have your Bible with you, you may care to have open the chapter that we read in the book of Acts and chapter 16. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He has set off from Antioch with Silas, having had a dispute with Barnabas over John Mark as to whether they should take him. Barnabas said yes. Paul said, definitely not under any circumstances whatsoever. And so they divided, and Barnabas took John Mark, and they went off to do some gospel work, retracing the steps of the first missionary journey through Cyprus, while Paul took Silas and went off, and instead of going via Cyprus, he took the land route. So here they were in Antioch. And they went up and round through what are called the Cilician Gates, up onto the Galatian Plateau, and then on taking the land route to Lystra and Derbe. But of course, they mention here is Derbe and Lystra because they were coming from the opposite direction in which they come on the first missionary journey. And so they met the believers who had been converted during the first journey, one of whom was Timothy. And Paul wanted Timothy to go with him. And Timothy, having a Jewish mother and a Greek father, it would have been an obstacle in preaching the gospel to Jews who would have said, but he's a Greek, but he's really a Jew, but he's not circumcised. So to avoid problems, Paul circumcised him. And that was the reason. It wasn't because he had to be circumcised in order to be saved. It was to prevent objections being raised. By those whom they went to speak to. So they then travelled through that whole area, and then we have this account in verses 6 to 10 about how God directed them down to Troas and led them to cross over the water into Europe and to begin preaching the gospel there. And we spent one whole Sunday looking at the whole issue of guidance. And was this an example of guidance that we should listen for the Holy Spirit to speak audibly to us, or whatever? And we saw that really guidance is a matter of sanctified common sense in the light of what the Scriptures teach, the principles that are given to us. And then last week we looked at verses 11 to 15 and the conversion of Lydia and her household. And so that brings us up to verse 16, and we're going to look down to verse 24. We have this account here, which many people find very confusing. Here they were, going to the place of prayer once again, and they were met by a slave girl with a spirit of divination, and brought her own as much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, so we know Luke was with them, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. What perplexes people is, why did Paul get so annoyed? Why was he so upset with this woman? And they will start to say, well, it's because Paul did not want, as an advertising agency, someone who was demon-possessed. We're told she had a spirit of divination. Elsewhere you can read and discover that such spirits are referred to as demons. All such activities about fortune-telling, predicting the future, are forbidden in the Scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 14, for example, gives a list of things that are prohibited. Let me give you a few of those things and others. What are condemned are fortune-telling, whether it be by horoscopes, which is supposedly reading the stars. People believe that the position of the stars in the sky affect what happens down here on earth. Well, in terms of gravitational pull, that's a possibility, though it would be extremely weak over the vast distances of space. We are far more affected by the gravity of the moon and the sun than we are of Mars, Jupiter, and all the other planets. besides which the current zodiac is about a month out. It's wrong. The position of the stars in the sky doesn't match up with what they're supposed to according to the zodiac. So it's a nonsense anyway, but as a method of predicting the future, it's something we should have nothing to do with. If you buy one of the tabloid newspapers and that sort of magazine, you will find usually there is at least a quarter of a page, sometimes more, devoted to horoscopes. And you can look up your horoscope and you see that it says you're going to meet a tall, dark stranger. And that today is a good day for doing something or other. If you stop and think, now, my zodiacal sign covers a period of a month. How many people are born during that month? Well, if we say that the population of the country was 60 million, and there are 12 signs of the zodiac, you divide 60 by 12, and you reach the number... The children can't divide 60 million by 12. Not listening. Oh, dear. You come up with the number of 5 million. 5 million people. So that would mean that on this day, when it says you're going to meet a tall, dark stranger, 5 million people are going to meet tall, dark strangers. Are there really that many tall, dark strangers in the country? When it says it's a good day for doing this, well, it's probably a good day for anybody to do that. If it's a good day for you to do it, it's a good day for anybody else to do it. The whole thing is a nonsense. Those who speak in favour of it will say, ah, yeah, but they're so general that... No, we're talking about specific ones. But even the specific ones, they had a television programme where they were debunking such things a few years ago. They got all the details of all the people that were present, and they produced their horoscopes, their individual horoscopes, and they handed them out. And then they went round and interviewed people and said, do you think this is accurate? And they say, oh yes, it's extremely accurate. That's describing me down to a T. And what's what I expect to happen? Yes, that is precisely right. And they say, well, that's very interesting, because that's in fact the horoscope of the person sitting behind you. So it shows that if you believe in such things, you'll believe them no matter what. But they're forbidden in the scriptures because it's nonsense. Palmistry. If you look at your hand, you have lines on your hand. I'm very good at palmistry. I am 100% accurate with regard to palmistry. You have a line on your hand that's called your lifeline. And it's supposed to indicate how long you're going to live. And I can say, by looking at the palm of your hand and looking at your lifeline, you're going to die. And I know that I will be 100% accurate on that, unless Christ returns first. But as a method of determining your future, it's useless and it's wrong, because it detracts from the teaching of the scriptures. Tarot cards. People say that by dealing out certain cards, so here you have pieces of card with pictures drawn on them, and people say that by the chance production of these cards off a pack, you can predict the future. It's rubbish. People talk about seances, where people in a darkened room sitting around a table holding hands, and they call on the spirits of the dead to speak to them. And then they will hear the voice of someone who's supposed to be dead speaking through one of the people in the circle, or perhaps they're using some other method. They'll say, Great Aunt Agatha spoke to us! No, you've been conned. You think Great Aunt Agatha spoke to you. It wasn't Great Aunt Agatha, it was a demon pretending to be Great Aunt Agatha. And the demon knows everything about Great Aunt Agatha, and even knows where she buried all the money. And so if you went and dug it up, you'd find it. But it's a demon speaking to you, and it's a demon deceiving you and leading you astray from the truth of the gospel. Such things are forbidden in Scripture because it's all associated with the devil. and his angels, who are called demons. Now, when you use the word demon, automatically your mind goes to certain kinds of film, certain kinds of comic, and even goes to a certain kind of unused, actually it's not unused, it was a political poster. In 1997, before some of us were born, in 1997, the Tory party put up posters and they used demon eyes, red eyes. And the impression is given through that and through all the media, through our culture, that demons have red blazing eyes and are extremely fierce and obnoxious and unpleasant and especially evil. So if someone is demon possessed, you can expect to see them frothing at the mouth. You can expect to see their heads spinning round on their shoulders and all sorts of peculiar things. But that is, again, a lie of the devil. A person can be demon possessed and appear to be perfectly normal. Demon possession does not automatically mean that someone froths at the mouth and rants and raves and has gleaming red eyes. That doesn't seem to be the case with this woman here. She seemed to be perfectly normal, except that she was able to tell people's fortunes by the power of the devil. The devil is much more subtle. The devil is concerned to undermine the truth of God. And so if someone's demon-possessed, they will be concerned about undermining God's truth. They can even appear, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, he talks about the devil appearing as an angel of light. Appears to be wonderful, but it's in fact the devil. So we should not be surprised if his agents appear as ministers of righteousness. Demon possession in this country is, I believe, extremely rare. In the time since I was converted, which is getting to be a long time ago now, I was converted in 1972. Since that time, I have met possibly two people who I think were demon-possessed. One person definitely, the other person possibly. Two people in over 36 years. It's extremely rare. It's more common in pagan countries where you have false religions rampant. You can read books, accounts of missionaries going into such countries, and they get extreme opposition from the shaman, from the priests of that religion, and very often that's because of demon possession. And very often these false religions are looking for people to become possessed by the spirit. They of course think it's the spirit of God, and it's not, it's the devil. But don't play with these things. They are dangerous. They are to be warned against. But don't worry about them either. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, John says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The Spirit of God within, if you're a believer, will not allow an evil spirit to possess you. You can be oppressed, but you can't be possessed if you're a believer. This woman was possessed. And Paul didn't like the fact that she was going around saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Why was Paul upset? Well, people say because Jesus, he told the demons when he cast demons out of people, they were not to acknowledge he was the Son of God because he didn't want the devil testifying to who he was. That seems an unreasonable answer. Paul did not want this evil spirit that possessed this woman to testify to what they were doing. But let me suggest to you an alternative reason, and one I think is the more probable reason, and that means that we have to turn back to the previous book in the New Testament and to the first chapter of that book, John chapter 1 and verse 1. If you have ever bumped into those who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, and you've got round to talking about the deity of Christ, this is a verse that they will have raised, or a verse you may have raised. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or if you want it in Greek, I'm not showing off, this is the only verse of Greek that I can recite. En arche ein ho logos, kai ho logos, ein proston theon, kai theos, ein ho logos. Now, you can do this with JWs because they don't know Greek, and you can say, theos ein ho logos, there you are! And they go off with their tails between their legs thinking, well, our leaders tell us that that's wrong, so we must be right and he must be wrong. The point is, and the point they make is, in Greek there is no indefinite article. The definite article, the. The indefinite article, a or am. A or am doesn't appear in Greek. And so they say what is being said here is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now, God is always very careful when he gives us the scriptures, and here he puts it very emphatically. God was the Word. But the JWs will say, no, there's no definite article. A God was the Word. Or, in more normal English, the Word was a God. Well, in that case, you can ask them, how then in Greek would you say the Word was God? There is no other way than the way we have it here. So to put in the indefinite article here is wrong. The whole construction of the Greek makes it clear the Word was God. Right? But what we're remembering here is there's no indefinite article in Greek. Turn back to Acts 16. And if you have a New American Standard Bible, you will find this as a footnote. And if you read F.F. Bruce's commentary on the Greek text, most people, of course, won't have that because they think, well, I can't read Greek. This is what it says. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation. In the Greek, there is no definite article appears there. So proclaim to you way of salvation. Now, do you add the definite article and make it the way of salvation? Or do you add the indefinite article and make it a way of salvation? And I think that the scholars and a friend of ours who is a classicist, he has a doctorate in classics being Greek and Latin, that's ancient Greek and Latin, just like Gail Trimble, for those who are wondering. He says that the New American Standard footnote, Nefet Bruce are right. What she's saying is, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation. Now, you can understand how this got to be extremely irritating to Paul, who was going around saying to people, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way to heaven. And she was following around saying, these men proclaim to you a way of salvation. There's lots of other ways. And we've been hearing that especially for the last 50 years. That there are many ways to God. It's the influence of Eastern religion. And Eastern religion will tell you that, yes, there is one God, and the one God is at the top of a mountain. And all the religions are different paths up the same mountain. And it all sounds very appealing. They'll talk to you about elephants. And they'll say, if you were blind and you walked up to an elephant and you grabbed its leg, you'd say, well, an elephant is like a great big tree trunk. And someone else who's blind comes along and grabs the elephant by the tail and says, no, an elephant is like a brush. And someone else grabs the elephant's ear and says, no, an elephant is like this thin, flappy thing. And someone else grabs a tusk and says, no, an elephant is like the tusk. And so on. And we are told, therefore, when people talk about God, Christians talk about one part of God, and Muslims talk about another part of God, and the Hindus talk about another part of God, but you need to put them all together if you're going to understand who God is. And that's why there are so many different religions. Having the imagination to come up with a variety of different stories does not prove that what you're saying is true. Just like the theory of evolution. Very imaginative. It's not true. Just because someone has a brilliant imagination doesn't mean it's true. Harry Potter does not exist. Now, J.K. Rowling has a brilliant imagination. Harry Potter doesn't exist. Charles Dickens had a brilliant imagination. His characters didn't exist. What we read about in the scriptures is true. It's truth. These things do exist. And this woman was crying out, these men speak to you about a way of salvation. Same mountain, same elephant. And what Paul was angry about was, that's not true. All the other religions might be going up a mountain. It's the wrong mountain. It's like the man who was planning an expedition to climb the twin peaks of Mount Kilimanjaro. And then someone says, there's only one peak. Ah, that might be why my brother's expedition disappeared, because they were going to build a bridge between the two peaks. If you get your information wrong, it's a disaster. And Paul is saying there's only one mountain, one truth, and all the others are wrong. And this woman is undermining the gospel. She was following them round saying this, and it was wrong. And people, as a consequence, some were saying, well, let's listen to what you have to say. And others were saying, oh, it's only a way, so no, we won't bother. And Paul is saying, this is the way, the one and only way. If you don't believe this, you are lost. And so Paul, after several days, having become very annoyed that she was misleading people, she cast out the demon. How did he do it? Well, you can learn about wonderful ceremonies that people go through. And they will put on special clothes and they will flick water all over the place and all sorts of things in order to carry out what's called an exorcism. So what Paul did. Paul said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. In Christ's name. He's not saying, I'm telling you to come out. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out. I have no power over you, but Jesus Christ has power. And Jesus Christ commands you to come out. And out she came. So when you read about exorcisms, usually, again, these are nothing to do with the teaching of the scriptures. But there was a consequence. The consequence was this. The owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. They were somewhat angry. Here was this woman who had brought them a good living, this poor slave girl. Of course, she probably got some food, but that was about it. And this slave girl could no longer tell fortunes. We don't know if she was converted. Perhaps she was. We don't know. But her owners were very angry, and they were angry with Paul and Silas. We don't read here about Timothy and Luke. Possibly because Timothy and Luke were Gentiles. Timothy was half Jew, half Gentile. But Paul and Silas were definitely Jews, and probably clearly Jews. And anti-Semitism is not a new thing. Jews were tolerated, but they were not widely accepted. So they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the rulers. And there would be two magistrates, praetors, in the town, Roman colony, so a Roman setup. And this is their charge. These men are Jews. So it was partly on the basis that they were Jewish. And they are disturbing our city. They cast out a demon from one person. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Well, that might well have been true, because Romans were disgusted by the religious practices of other nations. And it was illegal for them to follow the religious practices of other nations, because that was demeaning. Because Rome was Rome. It was their empire. The Romans were the ones who ruled. The Romans were the ones who were in charge. And to go and adopt the religious practices of the subjugated nations, well, that was demeaning to them. And so it was prohibited that a Roman should accept the religious practices of foreigners. So that was perhaps a legitimate charge. And the crowd joined in attacking them. A mob was raised. We had mob rule. And so the magistrates gave in to mob rule, tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. So the jailer stuck them in the deepest part of the prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, we don't use the stocks anymore. I don't know if you've ever seen a set of stocks. They come in two varieties, stocks for the head and stocks for the legs. Basically two bits of wood with bits carved out of them. You can lift it up and you put the legs in and put it down. The legs, the feet stick through, but you can't get them out, and they put a padlock on. And so you can't move. The other kind, it's the same sort of idea, but it's the head and the hands. And you can't pull your hands back again once it's gone down. You can't pull your head out. With the latter one, the one for the head and the hands, very commonly these would be in a public place. And you could then throw almost anything you wanted at them, usually rotten fruit. And this was a form of punishment. Sometimes at school fetes, they have this sort of thing for teachers. And the teachers are stuck in the stocks for whatever the allotted period of time is. And children can come along, and if they pay over their 10p, 50p, a pound, whatever the teacher is thought to be worth, they are given some soaking wet piece of material that won't do really any damage, but that they can then throw at the teacher. And it's the one time of year that they get a chance to do this. Now, not all schools do this, and I'm not suggesting that anybody else should do this, unless you discover that there is a local school that's doing it, and you might not know the person, but that's up to you. And so they were put into prison. It was a trumped-up charge. It was unjust. It was unfair. They did not go through and say, okay, you've made this charge. Is this charge true? Let's hear witnesses as to whether this is in fact the case. Let's let Paul and Silas testify and tell us how they saw things. It's very easy to make an accusation. The question is the accusation true? You don't punish someone on the basis of an accusation. You punish them on the basis of the accusation being true. And this is what the legal system is supposed to do, and the Romans were very proud of their legal system. But they would have said, well, these people are just Jews, they're riffraff, and so we're not going to even listen to them. So it comes as a shock later on in the chapter, which we, God willing, will look at next week when Paul says, hang on, we're Roman citizens, and this comes as a dreadful shock. They weren't allowed to treat Roman citizens that way. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Paul and Silas suffered unjustly for being Christians and for declaring God's truth. Did this stop them? No, it didn't. They carried on regardless. There are some lessons to learn from this section of Scripture. There is one way of salvation, by grace, by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. That is the only way of salvation. There is no other. Now, people tell us that there are, but they're wrong. There's only one way of salvation. There would be some people, some religious people, some people who would say that they are Christians, who would say, oh, you're far too narrow. God's grace is so much broader than that. Well, on what basis do they say that? Do the scriptures say that? Does God say that? No, he doesn't. God says, in terms of salvation, he is very narrow. That those in other parts of the world who do not hear and believe the gospel will go to hell just as much as those people living in Western Rin who do not hear and believe the gospel will go to hell. There are umpteen ways of salvation. There is only the one. If there were other ways of salvation, it would not have been necessary for God to send his own Son. Why did Christ have to come into the world and suffer and die if there was some other way in which people could be saved? But there was no other way. There was only one way in which people could be saved, and it was through Christ coming into the world, dying on the cross and bearing the sins of the world and rising again from the dead. That's the only way by which men can be saved. There is no other. And it is through the teaching of the scriptures that God has given to us, and only that, that brings about salvation. All other religions, all other claimed versions of Christianity, which usually are not, are false religions. They are doctrines of demons. As we saw here, a doctrine of demons. This is a way of salvation. No, this is the only way. There is only one. God has provided it. All other ways are ways that men have tried to establish to make themselves right with God, and they don't work because they're the products of men's minds. Only this way, through Christ, is the way that God has established. And that's the way we must tell people about and urge them to believe in. Don't have nightmares thinking about demons. Don't think in terms of modern culture. Think in terms of what the Bible says. And the Bible doesn't say that demons behave in the way that modern culture tells us that they do. The devil is very subtle, but beware his subtlety and the way he works and seeks to divert people, even only a little bit, away from the truth of God. And it's very easy for us to be deceived. We've always got to come back to the book, come back to Scripture, and see what Scriptures teach, and hold to the teaching of the Scriptures alone for what we believe and practice and trust in for salvation. Notice here that Paul and Silas, doing a good deed, suffered for it. And this is unfair. This is unjust. This isn't right. Surely this sort of thing should never happen to Christians. Christians should always be above such things. Christians should always be commended for their activities. That's not what the Bible teaches. Servants, this is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Because you're only getting what you deserve. But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, healed of sin. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Unjust suffering is something that Christians have to expect. And when it comes, we have to endure it. But we know that in enduring it, we can give testimony to God's grace and mercy and loving kindness. And suffering unjustly in and of itself can sometimes be a wonderful testimony to the unconverted. And you will find that some people have been converted as a result of the testimony of people who have suffered. People who suffered persecution down through the centuries. Suffered with fortitude. And their persecutors found great difficulty in saying what wicked people these are, because they suffered quietly, just as the Lord Jesus did. Now, hopefully we don't suffer unjustly, and we won't suffer unjustly, but if we do, then we must do what Paul and Silas did. We have to put up with it. We have to do what Peter tells us. We must suffer in silence and look to God and ask God to bless us in spite of the suffering, in spite of the difficulty. We are not immune from suffering. There are those false teachers who say that once you're a Christian, it's all health, wealth and prosperity. Nothing will ever go wrong. As soon as you hear people say that, stick your fingers in your ears and walk the other way. These people are liars and deceivers, and they are giving you the doctrines of demons. In this world, we will know difficulties, trials and sufferings. But thank God, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us in our sufferings, and he enables us to endure the worst kind of suffering. And we know that whatever suffering this world throws at us, there is a new world coming when all suffering will be put away and we will know eternal glory with God, with Christ. We will know it with them forever. And everything that we've experienced in this world will pale into insignificance compared to that which we will experience then. So we need to be sure that we know God's truth, we understand God's truth, that we believe God's truth, and that we practice God's truth, and we live godly lives and proclaim the gospel to all who will listen, no matter what the opposition may be.